Good evening. I too greet you in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Brother Paul has asked that we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, first 9 verses. I thought as Brother Colin led the song, Safe in the Arms of Jesus, and my thought went back as a boy, that was a song that was sang at almost every funeral that I went to back then, Safe in the Arms of Jesus. And I think as we think of it, we often think of it, and it's in our hymn book as associated with death, that one day we'll be safe in the arms of Jesus. But actually, if you read the hymn closely, it's now. Now you're safe in the arms of Jesus. In verse 2, it lists a number of things that Jesus' arms keep us safe. Safe in the arms of Jesus, safe from corroding care. You know, if cares of life are corroding, wearing you down, it need not be that way. In the arms of Jesus, now you can be safe from corroding care. Safe from the world's temptation, sin cannot harm me there. If temptations are a struggle with us, we can run to Jesus and be safe in his arms now. It's not just one day in heaven. Says free from the blight of sorrow, free from doubts and fears. It's now that we can experience that in the loving arms of Jesus, safe, free from the blight, from the disease of sorrow, that overwhelming sorrow that kills us. We can be free from it now and free from our doubts and fears. You know, this is something that's true eternally, but it's true now. Safe, we are safe. The believer is safe in the arms of Jesus. God bless you. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal, and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. Shall we kneel for prayer?
We also extend greetings in our Lord's name to each one who has come here this evening and to each one who will join in on this service in some way, perhaps online. Our thoughts this evening are coming here from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Going to center around the theme of growing out of carnality. Now, carnality is described in Scripture in a number of different ways. We're going to stay focused on the passage here tonight, how it's describing carnality here in the church at Corinth. We notice as we look at verse 1, Paul addresses the believers there at Corinth as brethren, and then carnal, and then babes in Christ. There's sort of three expressions that are all going together there. And I think it's important to recognize all three of those in order to understand Paul's approach to these individuals. If we were to turn back to the beginning of this book, in chapter 1, verse 2, he's addressing the letter here unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And so if you back up to the beginning of the epistle and look how Paul is addressing the church at Corinth, he's not holding back in his commendation as an opener. He's not holding back in his recognizing them as saints. It's interesting that he calls attention to the saints that are there at Corinth, and also to all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. So he's giving an inward congregational look, but he's asking the congregation to also look beyond themselves. And I think we'll see that come into play here in the verses 1 through 9 as we look at them. It's part of his approach to them to help them get over a problem that they have in their congregation with carnality. He does not focus just on that congregation, but he wants to broaden their focus to the larger kingdom of God. And I think I'd like to stress that at the outset, that in our lives, it's not just accountability to our local congregation, but it's accountability to God and also in the kingdom of God at large. We have responsibility every time we meet a believer or an unbeliever that we are building up the kingdom of God. And so our minds need to be broadened to the kingdom of God beyond just our local congregation. But as we think about it now within the local context, how we grow out of carnality. And so the illustration is given as that of a babe. And so he's calling them brethren, and he's calling them a babe in Christ. And he's also indicating the fact that they're not spiritual, or they have not spiritually grown as much as they should have grown. He would have expected by this time that he would have been able to address them as spiritual people. He would have been able to give them meat, but he's still giving them milk. Now, this would have been pretty hard for them to take because he's talking to a congregation of intellectuals. Coming from the Greek culture, and especially at Corinth, they would have looked at themselves as being probably fairly well-educated, well-versed in probably various Greek philosophies, and they would have been able to mentally comprehend probably a lot of things that maybe some other congregations could not comprehend, but yet he's calling them babes in Christ. And so he's giving them a way to measure themselves that does not have to do with just knowledge of the head, but character development. That is what he's pointing out. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. Paul is desiring to give them more spiritual food, to increase their spiritual depth. What is holding them back is their carnal mindset. So verse 3, he repeats again, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? So again, carnality can cover a broad spectrum. It can have to do with worldliness. It can have to do with materialism. But in this case, he's referring to carnality in relation to envy, strife, and division. They're the three areas that he points out that are evidence of carnality. And so if we're taking this focus on carnality as it would manifest itself in our character and how it would prevent us from growing spiritually, we want an understanding of what this root word carnal, what does that root word mean? And it means, of the most literal definition is of the flesh. In other words, we are responding out of the flesh. We're responding out of our human nature. And specifically, we're responding out of our depraved human nature or our sinful human nature. Our sinful human nature is actually having more control over our character than the Spirit of God is having over our character. And so when these tension points come into their lives, their first response is envy or strife or division. And he's saying that's when you respond to any tension point in your life out of envy or strife or division, it's a sign that you need more spiritual growth. And Paul is saying, and even in that state, you cannot hear or profit from all that you might be able to profit from if you didn't have these limiters. These are like obstructions. They're like impairments. It's like wearing a set of blinders on your eyes. You cannot progress because your character development is limiting your spiritual growth. And so choices need to be made. As he goes through this passage, he identifies some ways whereby we make choices in our life that we're going to focus on the character development in order to be able to spiritually grow. Now, in a lot of scriptures, it presents children in a positive sense as a model or an example of how we come to Christ. Except you be converted and become as a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And so there the thought is a child is helpless and relies and trusts completely on someone else to take care of them. So we enter the kingdom of heaven as a child, completely trusting in Christ to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. What he's talking about here with babes in Christ is childish behavior. And so what does a child do in order to get attention? A child will basically cries out their will. They cry out their desires. They cry out their displeasure. They make noise in order to let other people know that they have a need. As we think about looking at this inwardly and look at our behavior patterns, do we cry louder when we think we're not getting the attention that we think we deserve? That's childish behavior. It's how the child responds. And this is coming out in the form of envy and strife. Paul's continuing, he says, to feed them milk, or in other words, a liquid diet. He would like to give them solid food in order to help them grow. Peter says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may be able to grow thereby. And so milk is designed for growth, but milk can only grow a child or a baby so long. So the same milk that helps a child to grow, maybe for the first 2 years, if you continue that diet, the child will then start to regress and go back because it needs solid food in order to grow. And so this is Paul's concern, is if you're not ready, if you don't make changes in your life to open yourself up to solid food, not only will you not grow, but you're going to start regressing in your life. A child in the first few years of their life needs constant care. As the child grows older, we might say that it begins to repay the costs that are incurred by being a child. A child for its first number of years is all, we might say financially, is all care and expense. It's not able to return anything to the family unit. as the child gets older and the child becomes productive, you know, large families, often as their children are taught to work, large families are able to have family businesses that they would not be able to have without having a number of children. And my dad used to ask me sometimes if I had any idea what it costs to raise a child. He would ask me that as a child. And he was doing a couple things. He was trying to help me to understand that as parents, they make a significant investment into each one of us. And you make that significant investment out of a heart of love, because you desire and you're willing to give of yourself for the child. But in time, the expectation is, as the child grows up, the child becomes more and more aware of their need and their responsibility to start to give back. In other words, to move from a self-centered life to starting to look out and look at others. The child, as in its young years, only knows its own needs. It doesn't know about the needs of anyone else. When it's hungry, it cries. It doesn't matter whether anyone else is crying or anyone else has needs or not. They're hungry, they cry. And that's a picture of us in our spiritual infancy. We need help, we need investment from others. And we will cry for help at times, and that's expected. But as we grow up, just as a child needs to be taught not to be selfish. It's interesting that you don't need to teach a child to be selfish, but you do need to teach a child to share. You don't need to teach a child to just be concerned about its own things. You don't need to teach a child how to say mine and grab, because they pick that up and they'll do that. But teaching the child to look beyond their own needs and to look at the needs of others and to learn to give with joy to someone else or to benefit someone else, that requires training. And so Paul is encouraging them to grow up. And so he lists these three things. We want to look at these. Envy. Envy, we could say, is one of the reasons we do not grow in wisdom or Christian character, because envy is actually we view others rather than in a service aspect, we view them in a competition aspect. In other words, if they get that, I might not get that. Or if they get there first, my portion might be smaller. Or when I was there, I got this, and now I'm saying they're getting more. And so envy is still that self-based outlook that you're concerned that somebody might get something I didn't get. And if they do get something I didn't get, then I have a problem with that. And how does that manifest itself? So there's competition among members. It can be in the use of spiritual gifts. Rather than seeking to blend them together for the common good and seeking to excel to the edifying of the body, the focus of personal gifts, spiritual gifts, is all about personal ambition and what I would like. And if I see someone else who may seem more gifted than I in a particular area, I envy them. And when I envy them, I'm going to have a tendency to try to discredit them in some way. If I feel like in this area I don't measure up to what they are able to do, then the focus of envy is, how do I bring that person down so that they're not excelling in an area that God has given to them? Now, it's interesting that the word envy and the word zeal are very similar. They come from basically the same root, which means to boil over. So in zeal, a person is boiling over, and another word that would relate to zeal in a positive way is being fervent in spirit. Someone who has a zeal to serve the Lord. Envy is like the exact opposite of the word zeal. It's someone who is boiling over, but it's all about themselves. That's why they're boiling over. They're boiling over because they believe that somehow they have been shortchanged. And so what God has designed, the boiling over that God has given us emotions. And emotions can respond positively or negatively. In a relationship with your wife, in a relationship with other good friends, to have a meaningful relationship, your friends or your wife, your spouse, wants to see that there's passion and emotion in the expression of love and desire for service and relationship. If there's no passion, there's no emotion, it just doesn't feel that meaningful. And so God has given us emotions to express positively, but understanding that in our nature and left to our own carnal nature, those same emotions will boil over in a different way. The next one that he mentions is strife. Strife is not just an attitude. Envy begins with an attitude. And it expresses itself with dissatisfaction. Strife is going to the next level, that if I feel that I've been wronged, not only will I express myself, but I will fight for what I think I deserve or what I need. I will fight to have my opinion heard. I will fight, I will quarrel until I am noticed, until I get what I want. In a church, sometimes this can surface in areas of, we might say, Christian liberty, where there are not specific scriptures to indicate that something should be done a particular way. And so sometimes that's where our personal preferences can become an area of contest. And rather than laying down, being willing to lay down our personal preferences, or to talk about our personal preferences and think about how we can work together to maybe get our personal preferences to unite towards a common goal. That's what's all involved in a marriage relationship, is you learn to know your wife, you deal with them according to knowledge, because they're going to have preferences. And the wife learns the husband's preferences. And together, they honor each other by respecting their preferences. So we know that in reality, not everybody's preferences can always be met to the fullest of satisfaction in a larger group of people, because the larger the group becomes, the more the preferences may vary. And so there needs to be a greater dedication to submission and to looking out for the greater good of the whole than just the greater good of myself. Now, I'm speaking within the realm of Christian liberty. I'm not talking about compromising truth. But even in dealing with truth, where we may strongly disagree with truth, we can also still demonstrate a respectful character, and we can exhibit a charitable spirit, because sometimes people's opinions or perspectives that are wrong will not change on the basis of an argument, but they may change on the basis of character that's demonstrated to them. And then we have the third area, which is divisions. Division is one step further. So we have envy, which means I am looking out for myself. I'm emotionally, I'm boiling over, I'm expressing myself. Strife is I'm willing to go to battle, or I'm willing to fight for what I think I deserve. Division is, if necessary in order to make my point, I will stand apart in disunity. I will go as far as to create a fracture, because accomplishing my goals is more important than the greater good of the community of faith. And so it's a progression, and Paul lists all these to indicate that they have gone to this extent. And once a person enters into a divisive spirit, they actually can sometimes enjoy creating conflict. Because if their life is in conflict and they can't resolve conflict in their life, then they get a certain amount of satisfaction out of creating conflict in other people's lives. And so it becomes then an issue within the body that can threaten to destroy the body dynamics. Paul mentions here how they show their strife and their division by saying things like, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos." Verse 5, he indicates that Paul and Apollos are both ministers who were working on their behalf. Verse 6, "I have planted and Apollos watered." So you have a picture of Paul and Apollos who are working together for the good of Corinth. But now you have division within the church of Corinth. And as these Corinthians who are creating division are looking at Paul and Apollos, they're seeing some differences in their lives. They're saying, well, Apollos, you know, he seems to be a good speaker and he has a good way to get his point across. And Paul, his speech is contemptible. That's by Paul's description. It would seem like Paul is a much better writer than he is a speaker. And Apollos, we're not told that he writes, but he's a great speaker. So we're not told why they chose one over the other. And perhaps there was even beyond that, what we know might have been things that we don't even know about. Perhaps the one had, such as Apollos, maybe he had a stronger emphasis in one area, such as says that he was mighty in the scriptures and he mightily convinced the Jews out of the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So maybe his style was more effective, we don't know, than Paul's. And that's maybe not even a good example. But we know from what's being said here, there's differences between Paul and Apollos. Or they wouldn't say, "I'm of Paul" or "I'm of Apollos." And so when people begin to create strife and factions, their tendency is also going to be able to look at the differences that they might see in leaders and try to create and pit leaders against each other. They will actually pick favorites. If there's one that seems a little bit more in my line of focus, I'm going to latch on to that person and I'm going to try to hold that person up as better than another leader. And so Paul is calling attention to that it's another example of a child who has not yet grown up. You know, the children go around and they'll ask this question, "Are we going to be best friends? Like, will you be my best friend?" And if the one child says to the other, "I will be your best friend," and that's really important, like, who's my best friend? And then they go and they find out that they went to someone else and now they have a good friend over there and they need to find out are they your best friend or am I your best friend? And so there's that competition in who is the best friend. And so that's sort of like, that's what happens at a childish level, but in the church, when we start picking our favorite leaders, it's an indication that we're not recognizing what God is doing through the leadership as a whole. God has called plural leadership, and all of them are to be appreciated for the calls and the gifting that God has given them. In Ephesians 4:3, Paul says that we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. It requires earnest or diligent effort. And so rather than striving for division, we should have zeal that is endeavoring to bring us closer together. Instead of being jealous of others, we ought to be jealous over our unity. Rather than being jealous or envious over the things that cause fractures. Just as God looks over his children with jealousy in protection of them, and Paul says that he's jealous over them with a godly jealousy for their benefit, for their unity, this same desire or jealousy or envy that crops up needs to be redirected towards the greater good rather than just for what I perceive as my good, my benefit. As we think about how this plays out when we are discussing differences of opinions, we recognize that there are differences of opinion among us, and Paul mentions that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He mentions that, for there must also be heresies among you, or divisions or differences. He's not using it in the context of false doctrine. This word heresy here can also mean differences of opinion, that they which are approved among you might be made manifest among you. So it's interesting that he's starting out the letter saying one of your telltale signs of your carnality is division. As he goes on in the letter, he's trying to redirect that divisive spirit to look at others who have differences of opinion as saying, if you look at it from the aspect of not competition, but the fact that when a group comes together and they share various thoughts, the first thought is should not be in our minds who's right and who's wrong. If we think in that way, whenever we hear a different thought, if our mind immediately goes to who's right and who's wrong, that's not a healthy approach within the body of Christ. A better approach is, we're hearing this thought, we're hearing this thought. Are we sure that they are at odds, or are they like a coin where you need the head and the tails both in order to get the full value? And many times, if we would just look at our brothers and sisters in that way, that God has gifted them in another way, he's given a different, maybe a different perspective. And how can we hear in order to get a fuller understanding? That it doesn't immediately come into a competition between our opinion and someone else's opinion. And I think even as a church, if we think about when we're in a council meeting and we're hearing different perspectives being expressed, is there a way to arrive at a decision that incorporates as many of the thoughts that have been shared or the cautions that have been shared? How do we recognize those cautions in our decision making rather than just thinking about, well, we're going to pick out of five, we're just going to pick one, and everybody else is going to have to just accept it. So that if we work together as a church in that mindset of seeing God gifting the whole body, God giving the Holy Spirit to the whole body, how can the whole body benefit from all that God has invested in the body? That mindset gives us a fuller picture of what God wants to convey to us through every voice in the church. Paul goes on then and says, when we labor in the kingdom of God, it's not about personal ministries. Verse 5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? So what he's saying in here is, they're ministers just like your ministers. All of us are called to ministry. All of us are called to serve. No one is called into the kingdom of God with not having a service to do. So you need to recognize that even though we might be the ministers that you're trying to divide, we're all in ministry here together. And if we look at what have we done, I planted, so I put some initial seed there, But if Apollos didn't water, that seed could have died. But ultimately, it's not Paul and it's not Apollos. It's God who's giving the increase. And so if the church begins, number one, by recognizing everyone has a ministry, has a calling, has a service, even as the Lord gave to every man, all that we are doing within the church of God, none of it can bring forth fruit unless God gives the increase. So the focus is not about my ministry and what my ministry will accomplish, but rather how God can use all of our ministry in order to give increase to the whole body. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth. The implication here is the person who plants and the person who waters is nothing without God. And so the idea of lifting one person up over another person, Paul's saying, how do you hold nothing up above nothing? Because without God giving the increase, all of us are nothing. All of our ministry is nothing. So it's foolish to try to look at man and try to hold one man up over another man, because again, that's in God's eyes, that's like trying to make nothing into something when without, Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And so our value is in Christ, and our work progresses based on God giving the increase. And then he goes on, verse 8, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. So in other words, I would not plant seed unless I expected that seed was going to water and grow. It's like we have folks here, whether they're farmers, whether they're depending on God to give the rain, or if you're in the greenhouse business and you plant and then you have to physically water because you're in a controlled environment, you would never plant anything and expect that it's not going to need water, that the planting alone is going to give the growth. That's what Paul's saying. So when we plant something and you water something, the two people are working for the same end goal. The planter and the waterer, you don't say, well, which one's the most important? Well, you need both. You can't do with just one or the other. And so Paul's saying, like, you couldn't just do with me, or you couldn't just do with Apollos, because God has called one to plant and God has called another one to water. And so we need to recognize each other's value in service in the church, that we together are one. And then verse 8, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. In other words, in God's kingdom, every service is recognized. Jesus took it down even to giving a cup of cold water in his name. He said, that person will not lose their reward. So there's no service in the kingdom of God that's too menial to get recognition by God. There's no service in the kingdom of God that is too insignificant to have significance to God. Verse 9, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. And the focus here, Paul is trying to give them this perspective. It's not our church, it's God's church. It's not our service, it's service for God. When you put this in the context of an employee and an employer, because we're God's husbandry, or it's sort of Paul's way of saying that you're working for God. So if you were to put this in a context of an employer and an employee, and you're hired as an employee, and every day that you go to work, you're involved in a quarrel with another employee. And your employer comes to you and says, you know, I'm hearing reports that every day you're in a conflict with my other employees. Why is this happening? Can you explain this to me? Well, it's because I'm always right and they're always wrong, and they don't see it my way. And if they would see it my way, there would never be an argument. So if I respond that way to an employer, What's the employer going to say? I think maybe the problem might be with you. Because after all, I'm paying you to work with my employees. I'm not paying you to quarrel with my employees. I'm paying you to work with my employees. And so Paul is here saying, in the kingdom of God, it's not our ministry. It's not our agenda. We are God's husbandry. We have been called to work together. We have been called to find ways to be fellow laborers, one with another, under God's building. And that is where our energy, our zeal, should be focused on. How do we build up God's kingdom? How do we build God's kingdom up not only in our local church, but in every contact that we have with a believer or with an unbeliever? Everyone we meet, we're either building up the kingdom of God or we're tearing it down by our witness. Every interaction we have with another person. And if we think in terms of our ministry, our opinion, our agenda, our desires, there's going to be envy and strife and competition. But when we learn to think of in the context of God's husbandry, God's building, laboring together, God will give us reward as we each do our part, and we all have a part to play. The perspective is completely different, and the outcome is also significantly different. And this is what Paul is encouraging them to adopt, this perspective, that they might be able then, in this character development, in the adoption of a new mindset, they will also then be able to spiritually grow.
And for prayer.